Turn in your Bibles to Acts 17, verses 10 through 15, our text for this morning's sermon, the 56th from the book of Acts. And I want to begin by asking the question, from what source do you get your convictions? I think convictions can often be like sports team loyalties. We don't know where they come from in many cases, how exactly we come to be the fanatics about the sports team that we follow as opposed to some other team. And I think sometimes our convictions are the same way. We don't know exactly how we have come to the convictions that we hold, but it's worthwhile to ask ourselves the questions. Do I believe what I believe because I search the headlines in the newspapers and in the news feeds on our smartphones? Is it from the universities, the people on campus? Or do I canvass my friend group? Or is it because of a podcast that I listen to? Or do I wait and hear what the celebrities have to say about things? Or am I poking around in social media in order to figure out what I believe? Well, in verse 11, Luke records that the Bereans were noble. They were more noble than those who were in Thessalonica. It's talking about the Jews of Berea versus the Jews of Thessalonica. Or noble-minded is the translation in the New American Standard. Fair-minded is another rendering from one of the grammarians. And he says that they were eagerly searching or examining the scriptures. And they were doing so daily. So you see the way he's piling up the terminology. They received the scripture that was being preached. They received the words, and they did so eagerly. They were examining the scriptures. They were doing so daily to see whether the things were so. In other words, what the Apostle Paul was preaching was true. Scripture was their touchstone. Scripture was their standard. Scripture was the foundation, the basis upon which they evaluated the truth claims that others made. So that the Berean religion was not ultimately based on tradition or the swings of popular opinion or a secular consensus or what science has to say, but on what Scripture has to say. And this is why Luke is deliberately commending the Berean Christians as a model for Christian people all throughout the centuries. It's also a key to understanding why it was that the Thessalonian synagogue did not receive the message that the Apostle Paul was preaching. There is a deliberate contrast set up by Luke between the people in Thessalonica and the people in Berea. They were more noble in Berea than they were in Thessalonica. And so the implication is the reason why the Thessalonians reacted so negatively to the apostles' message was their failure to do what the Bereans did. The reason why they reacted the way they did, driving the apostle Paul out of town, was because they didn't search the scriptures. They were not eagerly examining the scriptures on a daily basis to evaluate whether or not the things that were being taught were biblical or not. No, they responded very differently. Look at chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. It says that some were persuaded, implying that was a few, and they joined Paul and Silas. And there were a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But, he says, verse 5, the Jews were jealous. The implication there is that their jealousy blinded them to the truth of what the Apostle Paul was preaching. And then they went on, as we know, to form a mob and drive Paul out of the city. And so as we come to verse 10, the brothers, those, that is, the believers in Thessalonica, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea at the behest of the brethren. The apostle Paul fled some 45 miles southwest to Berea. In doing so, he's following the instructions of Jesus found in Matthew 10:23. If they persecute you in one city, you are to flee to the next. And the apostle Paul, continuing verse 10, when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So I want us to appreciate again brave Paul. Repeatedly, he's been driven out of town. He's gone into the synagogues, and the synagogues have chased him away. A few Jewish believers, and then a core of Gentile believers in each of the localities, but then driven off and persecuted and threatened with life and limb. And yet, what does he do when he gets to Berea? He goes right back to the synagogue again. He continues to use the same methodology, the same strategy, the same tactics that has used all along. And there he encounters the preacher's dream. People who are willing to honestly examine the scripture. So what I want us to look at together is basically two things. Number one, let's look at the problem of being closed-minded with whom the Bereans are being compared. So the problem of closed-mindedness. And then we'll look at the virtue of being noble-minded or open-minded. So closed-minded. Let's look more closely at verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble. That's a word used more typically of social nobility. It's now applied to nobility of character. Those who are of noble character, they are those who receive the word with all eagerness and examine the scriptures to see if the things being preached were so. In contrast to that, we have the Thessalonians. They are not willing to listen. They are not willing to weigh the arguments. They're not open. They're not honest. They bring their prejudices, their biases, their bigotry to the question. They have a closed mind, closed to the facts, closed and unwilling to examine the evidence, examine the data. Their minds are made up ahead of time. That's the opposite of being noble-minded. That's what it is to be closed-minded. Not infrequently, people bring to church, unbelievers bring. Sometimes it's believers that bring this closed-mindedness. They have their system of beliefs that they're convinced of. Or more typically, kind of a loose set of biases to which their ego and their lifestyle is wed, and to which their emotions are invested, and their identity and self-concept is wrapped up in these loose set of convictions, which they will not let go of for anything. And consequently, when we open the Bible, we begin to read and interpret it, they're not teachable, they're not open. There's this wall that they have erected between their own a vague set of convictions and their own practices. They refuse to listen. For them, the issue is settled. The truth must not be heard. So that's what happens in Thessalonica. That's why Paul and the others are driven from the city. They must not be heard. They are saying things that are not allowed, that must be suppressed, that we cannot permit to be voiced. And then as they do this, others, the crowd, as it were, is infected. The fanatical few in opposition, they poison the well for those who have a limited understanding. So it is, looking back again to the Thessalonians, verse 5, the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. A mob, it's the word demos, from which we get the word democracy. The reflection in the Greek usage comes right through the centuries to the American founding fathers. That is, there was a skepticism about pure democracy. They saw it as the rule of the demos, the rule of the mob. Popular opinion just sweeping to and fro and multiple victims resulting. Because of the fickleness of the crowd. And that's why they established a republic, and that's why we have a Roman republic, and that's why the Athenian republic, and so forth. Because it was ruled by representatives, a representative democracy, not a pure democracy where you are subject to the whims of the demos, of the mob. And so what these opponents of the apostle did is they worked up the passions of the mob. And in verse 7, they leveled a false accusation against them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. We identify that as a half-truth. Half-truth, when they're presented as full truths, are complete untruths. And that's what we have here. So if we go back now to our passage, verse 13, these opponents to the gospel in Thessalonica, they travel the 45 miles to Berea to oppose the Apostle Paul there. That's how vehement they are in their opposition to the gospel that Paul is preaching. And need I remind you, they didn't take a train, and they didn't ride a bus, and they didn't drive there on the interstate. These are 45 difficult miles. And yet they are so vehement in their opposition to the gospel, they are willing to do it, and they repeat the tactics in Berea that they had found were successful back in Thessalonica. So we go to verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too. What they do there? Agitating and stirring up the crowds. And as a result, verse 14, and at the instigation of the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul, sounds like there were actually bodyguards to get him safely, the 200-mile journey from Berea south to Athens. And after they conducted him, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they then departed and followed the Apostle Paul there. All of which is to say, is to plead indeed that we bring to the reading and preaching of the Scriptures an open mind. Resist personal bias. Set aside personal bigotry. Recognize our own prejudices against the truth. So in our day and age, there are any number of people who bring a bias against the supernatural. And so they have a bias against the Bible, or a bias of what they perceive to be the patriarchy, or a bias on the basis of the Christian moral order as they understand it. Or they reject Christianity because of what they view as unenlightened racial attitude. And so what do we say? Well, we would say a number of things. We would say, one, Christianity is full of the supernatural, and we don't apologize for it. And Christianity is a patriarchy, we have to admit. Men are to lead their families. Men are to lead the church. And it does have a very strict moral code. We recognize that, and we recognize that Christianity is exclusive. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But it's not racially exclusive. It's not exclusive on the basis of class or wealth or education or ethnicity or race. No, it welcomes all according to whatever worldly classification we belong to. Still, it is ignoble to dismiss Christianity because of your bias against the supernatural, or bias against the patriarchy, or bias against its moral code, or because of your misunderstanding of its racial attitudes. Without examination, the noble-minded are going to go to the Bible. They go specifically to the New Testament, and they're going to read the Sermon on the Mount. And feel the weight of the words. Let the impact be made. They're going to go to the parables and deal with the profound insight that comes by reading the parables. They're going to weigh the words of Jesus. They're going to go to the Beatitudes. Blessed be the poor in spirit, and so forth. They're going to go to the Lord's Prayer. to the ideals that Jesus teaches of judge not lest you be judged, and love your neighbor, and love even your enemies, and live according to the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You're going to weigh the words. Even Jesus' contemporaries commented that no one ever spoke as he spoke. Matthew 7:28 says that the crowds listening to the Sermon on the Mount were amazed at his teaching. So that's what we would ask, is that people come with an open mind. Set aside your preconceptions and your biases. Jesus warned in John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogues. That's what the Apostle Paul has found repeatedly as he's visited city after city. He's put out of the synagogue. And then Jesus goes on, John 16:2, indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. In other words, they're going to appeal to higher motives. We're persecuting you because you are teaching falsehood. You are putting souls at risk. Your teaching is going to result in spiritual oppression and error and heresy. And so you have to be suppressed. And the same is true today. Those who are opposed to the gospel identify themselves by their higher motives. They're pursuing justice. They're combating oppression. They're wearing the white hats. Traditional Christians are wearing the black hats. I don't think we should be open to everything, so I want to clarify that. I don't think we should be open to Marxism. I don't think we should be open to fascism. I don't think we should be open to Unitarianism. I mean, some things should be settled. We shouldn't succumb to Mormonism or to popular hedonism. No, we should be closed to those. I think some things should be settled. And yet we would plead with unbeliever and believer alike, be open to what the Bible says. Don't interpret it in light of what's comfortable for you or pleasant for you or suits your preferences. Come to the Bible with an open mind. Lay aside your prejudice. Don't close your mind. Don't indulge ad hominem arguments. G.K. Chesterton, the British wit, said, tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. Look at it. To be open to everything is to be guilty of moral failure. On the other hand, don't judge the gospel based upon superficial criteria. I recall the first time I ever heard J. Vernon McGee preach on the stereo. I almost turned the radio off. Those of you who are familiar with it, he sounds like such a hick. I just thought, okay, this is the Beverly Hillbillies preaching a sermon. But I continued to listen, and as I listened, I found that he had as much that was worthwhile to say as anybody I'd ever heard. And I grew to love and appreciate J. Vernon McGee. But I almost didn't. Why? Because of superficial criteria. On the basis of foolish, worldly categories, biases, prejudices, bigotry, shutting down the message. I think we have to consciously open up our minds and hearts and give a fair evaluation, not be closed-minded like the people of Thessalonica, but be open-minded like the noble Bereans. We'll look at them now. So what does it mean to be open-minded? We'll go back to verse 11. How did they decide things? Well, they decided things based on the Scripture. That was their criteria. That's how they evaluated truth claims, was whether or not it measured up according to what the Bible says. They were examining in verse 11. That's a word that's used of judicial investigations, very thorough, detailed investigations. So what we say, something of a cliche, but I think it's a noble cliche, is show me that in the Bible. That's a very simple response. I think it's a virtuous response. I think that's the response of the people of God who honor God's word. You want to teach something? Show me that in the Bible. That's how we evaluate teachers. That's how we evaluate preachers. That's how we evaluate authors. We insist that they demonstrate that what they are teaching is consistent with the Bible. Show me how you draw that out of the Bible. If you don't show me that in the Bible, I don't feel any compulsion about believing what's being taught, what's being said. We are a people of the book, and it is not derogatory to be known as a people of one book, ultimately one book, and that's the Bible, because it's the Word of God, because it's divine revelation, because it comes to us from God, because God has spoken in His Word, and therefore we are the people of a book, one book, and we are taught by that book, and our convictions come by that book. And so we reevaluate what we believe and what we practice according to sola scriptura, what is in the Bible. You know, C.S. Lewis, somewhere in his writings, makes the statement that every era tends to be vehement in its condemnation of the sins of other eras while being blind to its own. So, for example, in our day, we're very harshly condemning of prudery and puritanism and judgmentalism, as though that were really a problem. We're overly prudish today, too morally strict. Is that really a problem? You find preachers the same thing. Very, very condemning of Christians who are making moral evaluations and moral judgments. As though there was an excessive amount of that today. So very condemning about what was typical of a previous era while ignoring the hedonism, just out of control decadence and lawlessness of our own age. That's why it's necessary for Christians of every era to be vigilant about studying the Scripture, of following the example of the Bereans, because our own age tends to blind us of where the real challenges lie and of what we should be particularly aware and alert. So how do we avoid the characteristic evils of our day? What does it take for us today to be noble-minded like the Bereans? Well, let me make three suggestions. Number one, the noble-minded test their beliefs by Scripture. So let's go back to the question that we began with this morning. Where do I get my convictions? Is it from academia? Is it from the media? Is it from the blogosphere? Am I just tracking with the latest trends or with what is politically correct? Or maybe I'm on the other end of the spectrum. It's just no matter what is politically incorrect, that's going to be my conviction. I think we need to recognize most of the truisms and assumptions of our day are hostile to the Christian faith. We just need to start there. I can say in my own life, I have had to change. I lose count of the number of things I've had to change my opinion of because of what I was led by Scripture to believe instead. For example, I've mentioned before, in college, I had to change my view of abortion. I had to change my view of large families. I had to change my views of psychology and sociology and economics and history. Since seminary and during seminary, I had to change my view of the fourth commandment and keeping the Sabbath, of the role of the law in the Christian life. My view of infant baptism, which I was totally opposed to, had to change. Why? Because of the Bible. My view of church government, of the sovereignty of God, of catechizing children, singing psalms, what's appropriate in worship, eschatology. I went from being a Baptist sent by a congregational church to an Anglican theological college in England and came out a Presbyterian. So people ask me, well, how did that happen? And I can give you the short answer, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but also actually serious. I studied the Bible. That's how I went from being a Baptist to being a Presbyterian and all that's connected with that. I studied the Bible. It was the Bible that convinced me of these things. I had to change my views on this whole range, this whole spectrum of subjects. And I would urge the same for you, that your convictions, if they're not coming from the Bible, they're coming from another source, and it's liable to be the wrong source. Be the people of a book, the people of a single book. Let your moral convictions, your ethical convictions, your theological convictions, your philosophical convictions, your political convictions, all be shaped by the Bible. by what the Bible says about God and the Bible says about humanity and what the Bible says of humanity made in the image of God and what the Bible says about right and wrong and truth and error. Let your opinions be shaped by all of those things. As I came through college and seminary, I dealt with issues that all of us need to deal with. What about the status of the unborn? What do we have to say about that? What about the status, the moral status of homosexual unions? Must the church assent to the gender ideology? Must we have women officers? Can the church exercise discipline in its membership? Family issues. Is the husband the head of the wife? Is the wife to be subject to her husband? Does the Bible have a preference for large over small families? What about disciplining of children? What does it say about that? What about the education of children? Who's responsible for that? I tell you how we answer those questions. We subject our minds and then our lifestyle to what the Bible has to say. And in order to do that, there has to be an openness to being taught, to being instructed, to being shown that one is wrong, that one has misplaced convictions and needs to set them aside and adopt others that come from God in His Word. So that's number one. The noble-minded test their beliefs by Scripture. They don't come to the issues that are raised in the culture and raised in the Bible. They don't come to those issues saying, I have my own set of convictions. And the basis of those convictions is, this is what I think is reasonable, and this is what I think is sensible, and this is what is comfortable for me, and this is what suits my circumstances, and it suits the way I plan to live life. That's the way not to come. The noble-minded are coming with open minds, ready to be taught from Scriptures. Secondly, the noble-minded test the teachings of others by Scripture. You should expect those who teach the Bible to show chapter and verse where they are getting what they are teaching. You need to see that with your own eyes. What is being taught? Don't be intimidated by the degrees that the teacher preacher happens to have. Don't be intimidated by the offices and titles that the preacher or teacher or instructor has. Don't be intimidated by the age, whether your fancy is young or old. Don't be intimidated by the age as though, well, they're so young, they must know what's going on out there, or they're so old, they must be wise and must know better than I know. No. You test the teaching of others by making them show you in the Bible chapter and verse where the things that they are claiming are being taught. This is the way the Apostle Paul noticed, going back to verse 3 of chapter 17. The Apostle Paul says there, the second half of verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Explaining and proving. From what source was he doing the explaining and proving and reasoning? And he's an apostle. He was the recipient of direct divine revelation. And even he is careful to show the people that he is teaching that he's getting what he's teaching out of the Bible. Reasoning with them, explaining to them, demonstrating to them the things that he's teaching. And then thirdly, to be noble-minded like the Bereans, believe and embrace the truth when it is demonstrated from the Scripture. So let's look back up at verse 12. Verse 12, we read, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. That therefore, you always ask a biblical therefore, is what's the therefore therefore? So the therefore is there because the consequence of the careful scriptural study was Many of the Berean Jews were converted to Christ, as well as not a few of Greek women. This is the second time that Gentile women have been mentioned. Once again, I want to say, Christianity historically has been the great emancipator of children, and Luke is deliberately highlighting that fact. And we can survey the ancient world, and we can survey the modern world, and where women have equality, where their dignity is honored, is to be found nowhere except where Christianity has already been. And so Luke is highlighting that. Not a few Greek women. Yes, Christianity was attractive to them. Why? Because they had some rights. They were treated with dignity and respect and seen as equals. People were persuaded at Berea. People can be persuaded. Take hope in that. People can be persuaded of the things that we teach. They can be persuaded of the things that we preach. They can be persuaded that the gospel is true. And the Bereans are the model for us of how to arrive at that truth. What we teach our children is the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I take my stand on the Word of God. The Bible. That is an excellent motto from the cradle to the grave. That's our standard. It's the Bible. That's the book for us. That's where we take our stand. That's where we get our convictions. Those are the truths that we honor, that we live by, that we bring our convictions and our lifestyle into conformity with. So, if we're to be like the Berean congregation that will form, a noble-minded congregation, those must be our convictions. You want to be considered noble-minded according as God sees noble-mindedness, then honor the authority of Scripture in your personal life. You want your family to be recognized as a noble-minded family? Then as a family, recognize that the Scripture, God through His Word, is the arbiter of all family discussion, all family dissension, all family decisions. It's not just the husband, and it's not just the wife, and it's not the children ruling the roost. Ultimately, we go to the Bible. We live as a family according to Scripture. May the same be the case with our church, that what we believe, what we practice, what we do, what we don't do, will be based on the authority of God's Word. And we all then bring ourselves to the foot of the cross in equal subjection, because God has spoken in His Word. It carries divine authority. And consequently, we embrace all that it has to teach us as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that each of us would see the Bible as our touchstone, our standard for forming and evaluating all truth claims. And oh, that we would have the courage to live by all that you have to say to us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.